Before the message, there's an important task that we as New Hope need to do. And the task in specific won't take place today, but I'm giving you fair warning so that you can prepare, because we really need to take care of a need of a young man that he's actually a pretty fun young man, Tyler Climo. And he's having a rough time. And we've been praying for him. And we're going to pray for him here in a moment. And then next Sunday, come prepared to give, because they're running out of money. This is expensive. And we want two things to occur. We want to see God heal this young man and use him for the glory of his kingdom. And we want to take care of them as the body of Christ. So would you join me in prayer? And part of that is to heal Tyler and to provide. Father, thank you that you are in control, that you are sovereign, that you are the one who knows our coming and our going. You know the number of our days. I thank you, Father, for Tyler, and I thank you for his infectious personality. I thank you for how wonderful it has been to get to know him. And I ask, Father God, that you would bring healing upon him even now, this morning, as we join together in prayer. That you would be the God that heals. We thank you, Father God, that you care so much for us, that you hear us when we cry out to you. We also ask this morning, Father God, that you would provide for Ramona and Tyler. And I ask, Father God, that in doing that, you would use us. And that you would find in us a generous people willing to give, because we know that everything belongs to you anyway. Father, I ask that in this coming week, days, months, that we would be restored to fellowship with Tyler, that we would be able to give him a hug. Thank you, Father God, for using this situation to demonstrate that you are still in control, that you are still the God of the universe, and that you care for your people. Thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen. This story of Tyler works well with where we're at in Romans, because we've been looking at many of the things that Paul has presented in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And as we've done that, we've also noticed some of the things that are happening around us in society. It's very difficult, I think, for any of us to go, yeah, the world is stable. Yeah, you know, you got to pretty much live under a rock with your eyes closed and your fingers in your ears to believe that. There is no stability. There's something going on all the time. And most of the time, from our perspective, with our Christian worldview, we go, it is not good. The truth is that the way we are wired as human beings, we want stability. I believe that was a part of God's original creation. He wanted for us to have a place in the garden that was stable. He provided that. There was stability. Until mom and dad sinned. And now, there's very little stability, and life seems to just consistently bring us very little stability. Sickness, disease, broken relationships, conflicts. It goes on and on and on. I grieve for the families in Chattanooga, just out of nowhere. And these just seemingly out of nowhere things keep happening. And I feel like their frequency increases. And brothers and sisters, that's scriptural. We're rushing towards the time when Christ will return, and before that, things are going to be tough. So what do? Because we want that stability, and especially as believers, we understand what it must have been like to be in the garden. I mean, it was perfect. Life for us really doesn't give us that. So where do we go? And what we discover when we go to the truth, to Scripture, is that stability only, really only, comes from one source. There's only one place that we can find stability. I like the way Isaiah proclaimed it in Isaiah 28:16. He proclaimed. He didn't just say it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Some of your translations may not have disturbed there. It may say, will not go fast, will not be anxious, will not be in too much of a hurry. And they all work well. The point of this is that there's something that God has, that He has produced, that He has given, that is stable. And the imagery that Isaiah uses is a stone, a cornerstone. And the cornerstone of ancient buildings was very large and very, very accurately cut. It was the most important part of a building. We have examples of this. Archaeologists in Jerusalem have found cornerstones of the Jewish Temple Mount retaining wall. It's really just the retaining wall of the temple. This was built by Herod the Great. And these stones in this wall were constructed out of limestone blocks called ashlars. And some of them weigh as much as 80 tons. And they were cut with incredible precision. When the Romans came in AD 70 and destroyed the temple, these foundation stones were not moved. That was too much of a task. And now we know these stones as, some of them, as the Wailing Wall, a very sacred place of prayer for the Jews. And if you've ever seen pictures of those, you get the idea of how accurately these huge stones were cut, because people will take paper with their prayers written on them and force them into the cracks. And the paper does not go in very far. My older brother was there, and I asked him about the stones, and he said when he was at the wall and he leaned his forehead against the wall like the Jews around him were doing, and he took his piece of paper with the prayers, and he was watching what they were doing, and they were pushing them into the cracks, and just where he was at, he couldn't get his paper to go in. He had to find a place. It was down at the bottom where there was a whole bunch of other paper. 80 tons. Cut that accurately. Put in place that precisely. And that's the imagery that's behind what Isaiah proclaims. A cornerstone for the foundation. The foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. This imagery is also found in Acts 4:11, Romans 9:33, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:7, and other places in Scripture. And those references in the New Testament refer to Jesus as being that cornerstone. Christ is the one, then, that is the stone, the foundation for the believer. What this means is the believer then has ultimate stability. As we return to Romans 5, I want us to remember something, because as I look at this, every time I go through chapter 5, especially these first verses, God just takes me back and reminds me of what He communicated in chapter 4. And chapter 4 is all about Abraham's incredible faith. And one of the verses this week as I studied that just kept coming as I studied was Romans 4:20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And that part in there that is so important for us as believers, it says he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith. This is Abraham. And to Abraham, there was a promise. The promise was a son and all of this grandeur that God had spoken to him. God said, go sacrifice that. I promised it to you, but now that you have it, go sacrifice it. Sacrifice the only son that I promised. And in doing that, Abraham never wavered. His faith grew. His faith was that God would keep his promise. Period. And he did not waver. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about this faith as well. Chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And then notice verse 19. He considered that God was able, or God is able, to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham believed that God would keep his promise. Abraham believed that, did not waver from that, even if that meant that God himself, to maintain his promise, would have to raise Isaac from the dead. That's a lot of faith. He did not waver from that. I want you to see something else in this story of Abraham that helps us as we pursue Romans chapter 5. We're going to go back to Genesis and talk about Abraham for just a moment. Genesis 22:5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. So even in communicating to his servants, he was speaking his faith that God would fulfill his promise, even if that meant raising Isaac from the dead. The instructions were, Abraham, go sacrifice your son. And in the middle of doing that, not wavering at all in faith, Abraham said, we're going to go make an offering. All the time knowing that the required offering is Isaac. But he says, we will worship and return. And the way that's constructed, it's we will worship and we will return. The two of us. This faith, this is the kind of faith that is stable. This is the kind of faith that rests on something that is unmovable. Something like that cornerstone that Isaiah spoke of and elsewhere speaks of Christ. This is the faith in what God has promised. God promised. This is the same idea then that Paul begins to do in Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, we see a literary technique, a style that is common with Paul's writing. He begins with a layer of truth. And then he builds upon that layer. And he builds upon that layer. And he builds and he builds. And he gives us layer after layer of truth. Last week we looked at the first part of chapter 5. And here's the first truths that Paul constructs. And they're very foundational. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Do you see the layers? And then he adds more layers as he goes on. Chapter 5, verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do you see the layers? We're going to look at those layers this morning. God has given a promise. The promise is in Christ, and that is our foundation stone. That's the stability. There are some common questions that are asked, even by believers, when the concept of salvation by grace through faith is examined. I've been asked these questions over the years as I've worked with young people and others, but especially when I work with young believers, those that have just come to faith. There are some questions that have to be dealt with. Here's some of them. I've been asked, what if I sin? How can I still be saved? Can it really be true? It just seems too good to be true that faith alone is sufficient. I've got to do something, don't I? What if I have a doubt or a question? Even sometimes I remember a young man who came and he asked me that question and he said, I must have just failed because I must not be saved because I'm even asking you this question about doubt, so I must be doubting. And he's so confused. What if I have a doubt? And the two big ones are these. What if my faith is fake? What if the faith thing really isn't true? And the other one is, what if the object of our faith is false? What if this has just all been made up? I believe clearly that Scripture answers those questions. I believe the truths that Paul builds on in chapter 5 answer these questions and give the believer a refining fire, if you will, to prove our faith and to prove that the faith in who we have faith in is real. As Paul proceeds to make it very clear, this is what God promises. That faith in what He has done is so completely, totally sufficient. It's totally stable. What God has said and what God has established is stable. It's the rock. It's the cornerstone. It's the foundation. And it's really there where Paul begins in chapter 5. The first layer is that the believer is now at peace with God. Believers are declared righteous by God. God declares, those of us who believe, we didn't declare it. He declared it. The God of the universe declared it. And because He's done that, war with God is over. We don't battle against God. We're not in conflict with God. We're at peace with God. If you spend time in Scripture, remember what you see. God is at war with unbelievers. Those that oppose Him, those that don't believe in Him. He's at peace with those who believe Him. It's very important that we remember that even though we have this peace with God, this basic foundation of being well with God, being safe with God, being at peace, we are still in a vigorous firefight of intense importance. So even though we have this peace with God, we're in the middle of an incredible battle. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this: if you are to have peace with God, there must be war with Satan. There are believers that I have encountered and have read articles from and spoken to over the years, and they say things like this: I believe in God. I believe Jesus died for me. But I don't seem to have any peace in my life. I seem to have nothing but struggles, and I don't understand why everything in life is so difficult. I believe in Jesus. One of the things that you will never find in Scripture is that we have peace with Satan or that we have peace in this life. What we have and always will have is peace with God. That's different. We can go through a whole lot of junk knowing that I have total and complete peace and total and complete access to God. And that's the second layer that Paul builds on. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Believers have the perfect introduction, the proper protocol for coming into the presence of God. We who believe have free access to God through Jesus Christ. And because this access is through Christ, it's also eternal. It is not changeable. It is stable and secure. We can stand upon it unmoved, firm, and solid. You, if you are a believer this morning, can walk boldly into the throne room of the God of the universe, and He says, I'm glad you came. I love it that you came. That's incredible. And it's stable because it's been provided by Christ. The third truth that Paul builds upon is that we exult in hope of the glory of God. We have something, and you can go anywhere in the world, even in the language barriers that would exist and the cultural barriers that would exist. And you discover that everywhere you go, you will find you're a believer. And one of the reasons is because we have this hope, this established hope of the glory that's coming. We have this expectation of what God has done. We have a hope in what is to come. And He says, exult. The word exult denotes jubilation and rejoicing. Literally, the literal meaning behind exult is to boast, to brag. Now, that would usually be something we go, you need to stop your boasting, you need to quit your bragging. We see that as a negative. Not here. Because this is not the boasting of sinful pride. This is the boasting that says, guess what God did? Guess what God's done? Guess who saved me? Guess what I'm so excited to tell you about? I'm excited about heaven. God has done something amazing, and I want to brag about it and boast about it and declare it everywhere I go because it is the most important thing that there is. I'll boast in that. Wouldn't you? I don't have any fear of the future. I've talked with a couple people this week, and this was part of the conversation. You know, life is really tough, and there's sickness and there's death, but you know what? I don't fear death. How do people do this thing called sickness and death when they don't know Christ? Do you ever wonder that? I do not fear death. I am instead bragging about the future that God has given. Those who believe have no reason to fear the future because that hope has been provided by God Himself. And that hope is the ultimate destiny of being included in the glory of God. And it's provided by God. So we have this expectation of what's there, and we have this excitement of knowing that God has provided what's there, and our access. It's all guaranteed by Jesus Christ. Guaranteed. He's the cornerstone. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul continues building layers of truth. He begins by telling us that there is more. He begins chapter 5, verse 3, only, and not only this, and not only this. And what he's doing is he's saying, and if you really enjoyed those first layers, there's more. There's more. Not only this, there's more. He's adding to the exhilaration of the glory of what God has done, because He's giving us the solid truth, the stability. And the next layer of truth that Paul builds is a difficult one for us, because he says, exalting in our tribulation. The word is exactly the same and has the same meaning. So you could say, boasting in our tribulation. That, to me, sounds like he's lost his marbles. I'm just gonna be real honest with you this morning, because I don't boast about my tribulations. That's not the typical way I respond. Things get really tough. I don't go, yeah, God has provided tribulation for me. Woo-hoo! That's not me. It might be you, but that's not me. What I do is I go, this is... I can't use that word. I don't like this. I squirm and I find every way possible to get out of it. And there have been times in my life when I've said, what in the world are you doing? As if I know better than God. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, the believer exalts in tribulation. The believer brags about it. Why? And that's where he goes with this truth. This is because the tribulation contributes to a present blessing and ultimate glory. Well, how does it do that? Paul explains. Paul uses a word that had a very common, easily understood underlying meaning when he used the term tribulation. That word described the concept of being under pressure. That's literally, you're under pressure. And it was used specifically for the wine press and the olive press. Now, if you want to have really good wine, you've got to crush the olives. You've got to crush the grapes. I'll get to the olives in a moment. Is that not true? You put the grapes in and to get the juice. The same thing's true with olives. If you're going to have good olive oil, you've got to squeeze the olives, and you've got to put them under a great deal of pressure so that the oil is extracted. Very similar process. And that's the way people would have understood that term. Do you ever feel like you're in a wine press? Fits, doesn't it? Is there any good that comes out of a wine press or an olive press? Yeah, that's the whole point. And the other thing that we find is, as we examine all of the writings of Paul, if we put this in the context of the New Testament in particular, the tribulations that Paul is speaking of are not common to all humanity. These are troubles in the life of believers. This is a specific concept for believers that suffer for the sake of the kingdom, that suffer for the glory of their Lord. This is a promise. And I don't know, I've got a couple of little books at home, and they're pocket promise books, you know, so you can thumb through and find an encouraging promise. This is a promise. Tribulation. Being squeezed like you're in an olive press is a promise. Paul taught Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Persecution for Christ's sake is evidence that we are living Christ-like lives. We've heard it maybe many times. If you're not being attacked by Satan, there's a good chance you're probably not saved. If you're not experiencing some kind of tribulation because you're declaring God's kingdom, you may not be declaring God's kingdom. Jesus reminded His disciples of this same truth. John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." What do we expect? As believers, we should boast. We should exult. Rejoice in tribulation, because those difficult times give evidence that the life of Christ is in us, that we have an operating faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that something to be, don't you want to stand up and cheer to know, yeah, I'm suffering tribulation, that means I've got the real thing. It's not fake. Paul continues in Romans, "And not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." Tribulation produces something, something of value. Tribulation brings the believer perseverance. Perseverance, sometimes, often, it's translated patience. And it also has the idea of endurance, patience, endurance, the ability to continue working at whatever it is, even in the face of strong opposition and great obstacles. The believer's perseverance produces something else: proven character. Proven character comes from a Greek term that literally means proof. A certain kind of proof. The proof that is related to metallurgy. It was used to describe the testing process of metals, valuable metals, silver and gold, to demonstrate their purity. A process is involved in doing this. If you want to understand proven character, the proof of that proven character, then you need to understand that there's a process behind the term. And that process is first the pulverizing of the ore into extremely fine powder. Doesn't that sound comfortable? Pulverized into powder. By the way, I've done this. I did this with my great uncle and my grandfather. And we would use a sledgehammer, and we'd take rocks this size, and we would stand there in the Mojave Desert, which is right next door to hell, and we would take the rocks that we blasted out of the mountainside that were this size, and we would pound them into rocks that were about that size. Then we would scoop the rocks that were about this size, and we would put them into the hammer mill, and we would fire that thing out. We'd put earphones and ear protection on because it was deafening, and we would wait as this machine just pounds on the rock, and it goes in this size and it comes out like talcum on the other. Okay, this is the process Paul's talking about. Oh, but it doesn't end there. Because the next part of that process is you take that talcum-like powder, you put it into a crucible, you put it into a furnace, you crank the furnace clear up, the crucible turns red, and the gold or the silver or whatever the valuable metal is on the inside melts. So does all of the other trash, the dross. And as it heats and as you begin to have that exchange of the valuables from the worthless are burned and removed. And you end up with a pool of red-hot gold, silver. Out there it was gold, silver, copper, and platinum. I wish I had one of those. That's a process. That's behind the word that Paul is using when he says that tribulation brings perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Brothers and sisters, this is what God designed. When Christians experience tribulations that demand perseverance, that perseverance in turn produces in them proven spiritual character. And just as that intense heat is used to melt silver and gold in order to cleanse them of physical impurities, so does God use tribulations to cleanse His children of spiritual impurities. And this is a promise. He's going to do this. You can't play Monopoly and get the out of jail card and avoid this. If you're a believer, this is what your life is about. Why? I don't want to go through the furnace. I certainly don't want to be pulverized. And yet God says, I'm doing this because I want to prove who you are. Who are you? You are new in Christ. So in essence, what I'm doing by proving you is proving my Son. James 1:12, same truth. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love Him. Many times we ask the question, why is this terrible thing happening to me? There's your answer. It's there so that God can be glorified in your perseverance and the proof of your character. And the proof of your character is in Christ. It's not in you, because that was just pulverized and melted away in the furnace. Paul doesn't stop there. He builds another layer of truth. 5:4. It produces something. Hope. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Our Heavenly Father, through the process of tribulation, perseverance, and proven character, produces hope. And what does He say about this hope? This isn't just hope. Boy, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. It's not that kind of hope. Because Paul defines this hope even more. First part of verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. Does not disappoint. The word disappoint, you could also very easily translate that, does not deceive, does not cause you to be ashamed. I really like that meaning behind the word. I am not, remember what Paul said? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of tribulation. I'm not ashamed of being pulverized and gone and put through the furnace. I'm not ashamed of those things because they bring glory to Jesus Christ. His hope does not disappoint. I am not ashamed of it. As we who believe pursue holiness, living out our right standing, our justification through Christ, the more we are persecuted and troubled and encounter difficulties, the greater the hope. That's the result. We experience more and more of God's gracious gift to us. We understand more and more deeply as this process goes on how incredible the foundation is. How secure we are in Christ. If I'm not secure, I can almost guarantee you I'm not walking with Christ. I'm doing it on my own. But when I'm in Christ and I stay focused on Christ, when I remain centered on Him, I'm on that foundation. And Paul goes on. The next layer of truth that Paul builds on is the perfect divine love that God pours into our hearts. I mean, the foundation was great. That's Jesus Christ. And He's gone through all these other, and now He's come to this other one that is also just amazing. The love. Paul says, hope is not does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. First thing, love of God. That does not mean our love for Him. In this context, that does not mean our love for Him. It means His love for us. The love God has for us has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And when we receive salvation through Christ, we are placed in a spiritual love relationship with God. And because that relationship is with God, it's eternal. It never ends. The love Paul speaks of in verse 5 is not our love for God. It's this eternal love that the Creator of the universe has for those of us who are sinful, rebellious humans. Do you classify? If you don't, you're an alien. God's love is so amazing, isn't it? Even while we're in the middle of our grossest sinfulness and rebellion, He sent Jesus to die for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The foundation works. When a person receives salvation through Jesus Christ, he enters a spiritual relationship with God that never ends. Paul describes this in an even deeper way. He says, because, in verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Greek behind poured out. Pour out. We understand that, right? Well, that's part of it. But the real meaning behind the word is a lavish pouring. I mean, you can take a little 1 cup measuring cup and pour a cup of water out. Right? That's not what this means. That's not this word. This is lavished. Big. This is bigger than 55-gallon drums of water being poured out. This is the big stuff lavished on us from the God of the universe. Our Heavenly Father loves us so much that He doesn't measure out His love to us in little eyedroppers of little, there's a little drop of love for you. Beep. He measures it out in torrents, oceans full of His love poured out into you. Wow! And I can't even tread water. It never ends. Think about this. We understand that the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. That in itself is amazing. Paul asks the question of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that the body is a temple? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You got saved, something happened to you. The third person of the Trinity lives within the believer. It's in you. He's in you. Third person of the Trinity? Hey, that's full. That's full. That's a lavish outpouring. That means God Himself actually resides within you. That would mean that it really wouldn't be containable in you, would it? I mean, you don't contain Him, or He'd cease to be God. Do you remember the words that Jesus spoke to His disciples about the Holy Spirit? John 7:38. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What's the source of the river? A little tiny eyedropper spring? What's the source? The source is the Spirit of God that resides within you. The lavished love, the oceans of goodness and graciousness that God has for you poured into you. You can't contain that. Now this is, over the years, this is one of the things that I enjoy more than anything else about when someone comes to Christ. There's lots of things that go on when that happens. But this concept is so obvious when someone has, you're right there and you watch the Spirit of God move in and you watch this lavish love be poured into someone and you're just a bystander getting to observe God doing what God does and you go, wow, that's amazing. And then you look at this person over the next weeks and days and months and their feet don't touch the ground, and they just ooze Christ all over everybody and everything. Don't they? Wow. Yesterday I was going to hell and I was in darkness. Today I'm in glory. I'm with Jesus. I'm in the kingdom of light. And they just can't contain it. They can't contain what God has poured into them. I believe that with this kind of truth in mind, Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Same idea. The Holy Spirit strengthens the inner man and enables him to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. The Holy Spirit lives in the believer, teaches the believer, protects the believer, guides the believer. I mean, seriously, when we look at this, if we're really who we say we are, how can we contain this? As we continue this life, the Christian life, we're left here for a reason. We live out this life as believers to let this river of blessing flow out of us to glorify the kingdom of God upon the earth so that others will know that He is great and that He is mighty and that His promise is still in effect and He will keep His promise. As I close this morning, there's a couple of difficult concepts that this brings. Why is it that after statistically, and I know you can play games with numbers, my whole family does all the time. I'm the only one who doesn't know math. I have sanity. No offense, Wayne. Why is it that after 5 years, the typical believer has no unsaved relationships? Why is that? After 5 years of being a believer, what you discover is believers are no longer walking around without their feet touching the ground. Instead, they're pointing the finger at one another. They're pointing the finger at those terrible, ugly people who are doing all that sinful stuff. 5 years. No unsaved relationships. Where's the flowing? Where's the lavish pouring out of the love of God? I think very often as believers, we begin to work on building dams. Because as we feel this love of God coming in, we want to protect it. Because we don't want it to go away. And so we begin to build walls so that we can keep the reservoir. And we miss the point that it's not ours to keep. And we don't need to keep it because God keeps pouring it on. When you go through the grammar in this passage, these are all things that had an original starting point and a never-ending, continuous action. He didn't pour out lavishly love into your hearts one time and went, good, you got it. Now don't waste it. He said, here it is, and where you got that from, there is even more. Because I'm the God of the universe, I'm eternal, and I know no way of being diminished. The source that you have for the stability that God gives through Christ is never ending. The love that He has given to you is never ending. He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. For eternity. If you don't have relationships with unbelievers, go get one. And let the love of God make you have to go find another one. You follow me? I want to leave you with a question that's related to that. I want you to really think about this. I want you in the Spirit of God to really process this. Is the love of God so full in you that you are overflowing, or are you so full of yourself that the unbelievers you are around can't see you bragging, exulting in His glory? Who are you? You've been bought and purchased by the blood of the Lamb. You are His. You belong to Him. He's poured lavishly out on you. He's given you all these truths that we've looked at. Just go be who you are in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You that You have left us here. You had the ability to take us into Your presence the moment we were saved. You didn't. You left us here. I ask, Father God, that as we go from this place this morning, that we would not leave here the same, but that You would transform us into a people who recognize what You've done, that we would remember who You are, what You've done through Christ, what You have built upon that cornerstone of Your Son, and that we would brag boldly about the glory of our God, the glory of Your kingdom, the goodness and greatness that You have in the future, and the goodness and the greatness that You have today. I ask, Father God, for each one of us, that You would cause us to have a desire to be around those who don't believe so that they can become believers. Use us. We make ourselves available to You. Father, it may have been a while since we approached anyone with the gospel. I ask, Father God, that we wouldn't make it complicated, but that we would just build relationships and then let the boldness and the bragging of who God is and what Christ has done ooze out of us, flow out of us. And I ask, Father God, that You would help us to tear down those barricades of self that we have raised. Those things that we do that distract us from the reason that we exist as believers. We exist to glorify Your Son, to glorify Your kingdom, and to be representatives of the most awesome love and stability that exists. Thank You, Father God. Fill us with Your Word. Fill us with Your love. And cause us, Father God, to become even more filled with rejoicing, exaltation, and bragging about You. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with us as we focus on Jesus in His majesty. enjoy the presence of the Lord this week.
Majesty, worship His majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings.
Oh, her being weird.